Are you convicted? You sang it. You know, I'm kind of a bug on music and the message and the medium to match. I think to sing Amazing Grace to the tune of Onward Christian Soldiers, that would be bad music. It doesn't make any difference whether there's a drum or not. It has to do with that the message and the medium need to go together. But if you sing Onward Christian Soldiers and it's not to a march sound, then that would be bad music again. And so the message and the medium need to go together. And I love that that is a testimonial song. It is a wonderful song, but I'm afraid that the tune is a little bit too nice. Now, I don't know necessarily what else I would do with it, you know, because I'm not a musician. But set my soul afire, Lord. Millions are groping in darkness, and we just kind of did it as a happy little jingle. Well, we sang it for the words, obviously, and we sang it for the emphasis of what we're looking at now for a series on Sunday evenings for a while. The idea of that we must love people. And we need to ask the question, do we really? And that's terribly convicting if you're going to be honest. Do you know all of your neighbors? Do I know all of my neighbors? Do you know their names? Now, part of this is society, societal, the issue of they're in and they're out, renters. Sometimes they lead such busy schedules and it's hard to catch them at home or it's hard to do anything. And I understand all of that. But do you pray for them? You know, I'm hoping that the series that we'll be going through is going to be as convicting to you as it is to me. And that we can really get back to where the Bible places the love of our neighbors and the importance of the concern for people. Now, we're a good Calvinistic church. I mean, you know, strong on the doctrines of grace, and that's great. And I would not change that at all, one iota. We're a church that has just come through this tremendous series of Behold Your God. And we have heard of these things, and we need to behold our God and to know God. But you do understand that the goal of evangelism, the goal technically of having a Camp Gilead to share the gospel with these kids or to help these kids from this messed up world on when they go to a public school, they're all messed up on even what bathroom to go to. I talked to one of our public school teachers this morning and that's in a middle school, and he just said, because I made a joke about the kind of thing, and he just said, you know, he said, that is the discussion. And he says, I'm going to probably get in trouble, but I have guys coming to me all the time saying, well, I'm going to go in the girls' restroom because today I identify as a female. And he says, no, you aren't there, and that's it. And he says, eventually, he's probably going to come back and bite me. But as far as I'm concerned, that's where it's going to happen. You know, and this idea of, then you take children out of that and then their friends and what they're talking about. And you put them in an environment of a Camp Gilead where they can understand that gender is a gift from God. But why is all of this important in evangelism? Well, the purpose of evangelism and the goal of evangelism and the importance of evangelism and all of that is so that people can go to heaven, right? Wrong. It is to bring glory unto God as He saves sinners and gives life to those who are dead. The goal and the passion of evangelism is the glory of God. But you see, sometimes what we do is we guilt ourselves into evangelism, or we guilt ourselves in having a passion for people. And that's one reason why we struggle with it, because it only lasts as good as the guilt is in the forefront of our, you know, cranium. As soon as we forget the guilt, we tend to downplay it. But yet, if we are to stand before the face of God and live, coram Deo, live before the face of God, there's a verse that we need to remember, and we all know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that sinners could be saved. That there is the love of God and the manifestation of love. And oftentimes, those that are strong in doctrine, and we look at God, and we want to look at His sovereignty, and we can talk about the doctrine of election, predestination. I have a dissertation on double predestination, and we can talk about these heavy doctrines, and that's all good. But whenever it leads to a cooling of evangelism that goes into what's called hyper-Calvinism, which is a doctrine from the pits of hell, and I'll tell you why. Because if you are just going to say, well, God's going to save him anyway, that's not how God has chosen to receive glory unto himself. How shall they hear in him whom they've not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher or someone to share the gospel? God has not only ordained the end, he has ordained the means to the end, and he receives glory when his redeemed share the gospel and have a love for the lost. When we come to the Gospel of Mark, there's going to be this emphasis of love. Now, again, that's one of those that I personally believe we've just simply allowed the liberals to rip us off. Well, God is love. Oh, love. We need to love everyone. Now, technically, that's true. You need to love Muslims. You need to love those in alternative lifestyles. And for those that are not too sure what lifestyle they're even supposed to be involved in. Now, you need to love them. But we find it easy, and because of the political scene, and sometimes because of those that are involved in the political process right now, that we can speak mean-hearted against them. These people are confused because they're sinners and on their way to hell. And we need to have a compassion for them, and we need to love them. Why? Because God loves them. And he has a desire that we manifest the presence of Christ in their life in sharing with them the gospel. We live in a day and age when people have messed up and we've allowed the world to rip us off with the word love. The liberals have done that. And the fact that everything's just love. Oh, we got to be loving, so we got to allow them to be members. No, we need to see them born again, repent of their sins, turn from their sins, have be released from the penalty and the presence and the power of the sin in their life, and then welcome them in. You just don't take them in. Well, we need to just be loving and kind and believe that everyone is basically good. No, we need to point people to the fact that mankind is basically lost. They are sinners. Well, that's not a very loving message. No, that's the message of truth. And it is truth that trumps love in the fact that you don't demonstrate true love if you don't tell them the truth. And so we allow the liberals to take the love out. But then we allow Hollywood, television, secularism, let me just lump them all together in that one. We allow a secularism to rip us off, to vandalize the Bible in the word love. That they tend to take this word love, they make it a verb, and make it co-equal to intimacy. So whatever this making of love is, that it is something that is okay whether you're married or not, whether you're the same sex or not, or whether you're confused what you are, or that we just need to do it unless you are telling me that I can't do that. Unless you limit me, I will love you. But if you tell me that God has limits on the expressions of his love for eternity, then you can't say that and I'm not going to love you. And so we allow secularism to rip us off, even on the definition of what love is. Love must have an object. And if we are going to understand what love is biblically. Now, in a sense, it's a noun. Love's an interesting one. I've been spending a lot of time thinking about this. Love is a noun, agape. Love is also a verb, agapao. And so love is an expression, and it's hard. But love, there's an object involved there. God is, predicate nominative, love. That would be a noun. He is love. But what does that mean? How do I know? For God so loved. He demonstrated what? The world. It's got an object. Husbands. Love. Your wife. You see, that's got an object. And so to properly understand love biblically, we need to understand this one basic principle. And that was going to be the real question of what is so important. What is the most important thing that we could ever want to know about? Well, Mark tells us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 35. Please take your Bible and turn there. We've seen this passage before, and I'm only going to make mention of the second half of what he says, but we've got to place it all in commandment. And again, this is an initiatory message, and so a lot of this is review, but it'll get us kicked off in this particular area of that we want to be a church with a passion for God, people, and we'll stop it right there. And his word is the other part, but and actually even Jesus mentions that in this particular passage. In the Gospel of Mark, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the context because we were in the section right after this, and this is another one of the sections that is here. Jesus Christ has gone through the triumphal entry. We're actually on the last week of all of this. He has rebuked them and given a parable after he cleansed the temple. Sanhedrin really got hot. He gave them a parable. They were upset with him because they perceived that he told them about that parable against them. And then they sent the Herodians, they sent the Sadducees, they sent the Pharisees, that they were asking him questions to catch. And this morning we looked at the section right after that, that now Jesus turns on them and starts asking the questions. But we skipped over this one on purpose because I wanted to come to it tonight. And now that we're in that section of the third wave of questioning. And this begins at chapter 12, verse 28. Chapter 12 and verse 28. I guess let me go back at verse 27. It says, "And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." That is at the end of the second question from the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. We saw the fact they were trying to catch him in his word. They don't even believe in the resurrection. Well, then, and in the typical way of the Markian way, is the fact that he's using these words to show the fast pace. There was another group sent of the Sanhedrin. This guy is one of the scribes. If we go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, he is called a lawyer. For the scribes are teachers of the law, Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. This one is coming, but this questioning is a little different. The other ones very purposefully were sent to catch him in his words. I think this guy was here, and that was part of why he came. But Jesus' response is a little different. Now, it's unfortunate that he doesn't accept Jesus' response, but he's asking Christ a question. He's going to commend Christ for giving the right answer. Isn't that nice? The Son of God happens to be right. Well, of course he's right. But he at least recognizes that. And there seems to be at least the sense of a little bit of genuineness in his acceptance of the answer of the Lord Jesus. Notice in chapter 12, verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," and that's just a nice way of saying the way he was badgering, going back and forth with the previous, the Herodians and the Sadducees, he perceiving that he had answered them well. So this guy says, "Wow, I kind of like those answers. That's pretty good. I want to ask him a question." He asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, he was a scribe, the teacher of the law. And he has this rabbi who is really responding well. And he said, you know, and this was the thing that was burning on his heart. "I teach the law and I want to know just exactly what am I supposed to do in all of this?" You see, there was the rabbinic debates of this day and age that in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the rabbis went through and they came up with 613 laws. 248 of them were positive affirmations, and 365 of them were considered negative prohibitions. Thou shall not. So it's far more than just the Ten Commandments. This guy was the teacher of the law, the first five books, and the Pentateuch. And so this would have been a question upon him. He said, you know, well, you know, we've got all of these kinds of things, and we've considered this passage and then some of the parallel passages. You know, how far do you spit? You know, what do you do with your wife if she burns a meal? You know, all of these silly things, but they had these laws that they even then added onto those things that were in the first five books. This man, perceiving Jesus was answering well these questions that were asking him, he said, "Which is the first?" Now, this doesn't mean the first one chronologically. He's not saying, is it in, you know, Genesis chapter 3, or is it in... He's not thinking of chronological. He's, which is of the first, that of the first of priority? What is the weighty one? What is the one that if you're going to not break one, which is the one not to break? or if you're going to keep one, which one is the most important to keep? What is the top priority? What is the first, the most important commandment? So that's a very good question. He wants to know what is, in a sense, going to be comparative, what's heavy, and by way of comparison, what is light? Well, that's the searching question that this man asks him after the approach to him. And so as he goes on to say now in verse 29, the response of Jesus, Jesus answered him. The first, as the first of the priority, the one of importance, the first of all the commandments is. Now, it's interesting. Not all the passages come to this one, but this would have been part of it. He goes to what is called the Shema. It's in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he quotes it. Now, one would say, well, there's no commandment in that. Well, what he's doing is, this is a teacher of the law. He's going to limit it to the first five books, and he's establishing something. Now, remember what they had already asked him before. See, that's the reason why you got to take this mark and to kind of keep it in context. Because remember when he went into the temple, right after the triumphal entry, at the end of the week, he's going to be crucified. And when he goes in and cleanse, you remember what the spiritual leaders were all ticked about and upset about. And they, you know, had their, you know, their pants in a wad and everything. What is going to happen? And they said, what? And what authority are you doing this? And so this morning we saw that he laid the authority of the Word of God. He does the same here. And he goes to a very, very special place. He goes to the Shema that was recited, that was recognized by any good, self-respecting Jew. And so when it says is, he says, okay, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, life, the commandments, God has got to be theocentric, not anthropomorphic. It's not to be man-centered. It's not to be... That's why when we say in evangelism, it is obviously we want to go to heaven. But the real fact is that God is emphasized in the glory that is received by saving sinners. It is a theocentric evangelism that we want to. God, we obey not just to keep people out of hell, but we obey because God is glorified. That it is the theocentric. And he's laying a foundation here. So now he's laying this foundation. Hear, O Israel. And every Jew would be very, very firm on this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he's going to go to the commandments. But I want us to go back to that Deuteronomy 6 so that we can see the context of that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Jesus just did not pull this out of the hat. And only, you know, because he thought, well, then they'll like me because I'll quote something that's really important to them. But in Exodus chapter 5 and Deuteronomy, because I'm in Exodus, I'm looking at Exodus. Deuteronomy, I flipped too far. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. And that's, he said, what's the greatest commandment? You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that you may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, you see, this is in context, 100%. He said, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, okay, this is it, the commandment, so that it will be well with you. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, and your sons and your grandsons and all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, here it is, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey, and then the burst. You see, now Mark is the abbreviated thing. He didn't put all that stuff in there, but they all knew it because they had all this easily memorized. And so he says, okay, what is the greatest commandment? This is it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he proceeds. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he goes on and says, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your hearts, and so forth. But as what has been typical in Jesus' response in all of these is, he doesn't just always stop there. And he ties something else together, because in the two-sided answer that he gives after he establishes the context of Deuteronomy, he establishes the context of that they would accept this as being from the Pentateuch. As he established the authority, okay, you want to know whose authority? I'm answering you. And what is the greatest commandment? Here's the Shema. Hear, O Israel. And then what is it? Number one, love God. And that will demonstrate itself. You see, we got other New Testaments. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, I love God. Oh, you know, you talk to anyone. There's a few that don't love God. There's some that will deny his existence, although I think that they're trying to scream it out so that they can convince themselves. I saw a cartoon this week that showed an atheist Jehovah's Witness. You know, and when they pass out, they don't pass out Watchtower. They just pass out empty blanks of paper. And they said, this is what I believe. And that's just empty. Now, that's silly, isn't it? But you see, this idea of we are to love God. But that has a context. And he goes on and answers that. Verse again, 29. Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. That is the first commandment of priority. You want to know what you're supposed to be doing? Love God. And that's all that the guy asked for. But Jesus gave him more. And this is why we continue on, and I've adopted this as our mission statement. He goes on. This is the first commandment. Verse 31. The second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. So he's tying it together. This is like a two-sided coin. If you're going to properly love God, then you're going to have to properly love your neighbor. And if you're going to properly love your neighbor, you can only do it with a heart that truly loves God. You see, that's why these two must go together. And we sometimes are really good at loving God, but we tend to be really kind of weak on the side of loving our neighbor. Because, well, sinners are dumb. Or how could they believe that? How could they do that? Ooh, they're just, you know, untouchables. Ooh, I don't like their life. Well, God doesn't ask you to accept them, but he does say, love them. So what does that mean? And that's what we're going to be spending in the weeks ahead over this whole idea of loving your neighbor. These two are tied at the hip, and you must have both, and they are inseparable. Let me show you one place where this is demonstrated. Maybe a couple of places. Go to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John, that book that talks about the genuineness of faith and whether we are truly born again. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, we read this. If someone says, I love God. Now, is that not the topic? What is the commandment? Love God. And so now you got a person that says, I love God. I love God. Okay, what does he say? If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So you see, can you properly love God and hate your brother? No. Yeah. Wow, there's an awful lot of Christians. No. There's an awful lot of professing Christians ought to be hearing this message. They harbor all kinds of hatred and animosity against those of people for whom Christ has died and shed his blood, whom their sins are forgiven, but you cannot forgive them. Wait a minute. Walk as Christ walked. If Jesus can forgive their sin, why can't you? And you see, Now, this is brother on brother. Now, we also know that the Bible says preferring one another, and we are to pray for one another, encourage one another, love one another. And we have all those commandments. Now, this, but Jesus didn't say that in answering of the scribe. He said, love your neighbor. This one is for a believer to love a believer. It's supposed to be really easy. I mean, it really should be. If there is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, we saw that tonight in the catechism. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He never leaves you, and if the Holy Spirit indwells this other believer, and He never leaves them, then how can you not love them? Well, it's because you're offended, you're hurt, you're puny, you've got sin in your life. It's a sin not to love them. But the reason, but my premise is this: it is easier to love someone who has the presence of Holy Spirit in them than someone in whom Satan dwells. Yeah, I'm speaking on earthly terms now. It's easier to love a believer than it is a non-believer. I mean, we got all kinds of things in common: shed blood, love for Jesus. We may differ on the kind of worship style you like, what version you preach from or read, and all kinds of stuff that, people just need to get a grip on and be a lot more full of grace. But with respect to believers, believers on believers should be easy. But is that where Jesus let it go? No. He said, love your neighbor. Now, most of the time, even that can be a little bit easy because your neighbor, most of us, at least here in the United States, we want to invest we want to protect our investment of a house. He wants to protect the investment of his house. So you tend to maintain your property. He tends to maintain his property, and you tend to be kind of quaint and nice and everything and so forth. Once in a while, you get some kind of a radical guy who wants to paint his house purple or pink and put flamingos out there, kind of the Florida thing. And sometimes, the dog barks too much, or, a guy has too many monkeys in his backyard. We won't mention that. I got to work hard to have my neighbors love me. But, with your neighbors a little bit. But did Jesus even stop at that? No. Love your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. What I find interesting is that Christians seem to be having a problem that if you can't love a believer, you're sinning. You can't love your neighbor, you're sinning. If you can't love your enemies, you're sinning. If you can't love, and we're just talking about love here, and Jesus has kind of made this, what is the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbors yourself. And you got to have both, got to have both. One's missing, you're not going to do the other one right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I think it's 28 through 29. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, he's even going to say, husbands, love your wives even as you love yourself. And that's kind of that self-love kind of a thing, which we'll talk about in the weeks ahead. You see, there's no parameter around which there is an exclusion. And yet we pick and choose. We find it easy sometimes to say, well, I hate those Democrats, or I hate those Republicans, or they'll take a candidate and say no to so-and-so. And we almost become hateful in that. Now, I understand that there's, you're not going to vote or not vote for that, but that's fine, and you have reasons and that kind of thing. But don't ever let that interfere with your love for them. I was thinking of that this week. There's an awful lot of the policies of our president I don't like. And I've used this illustration before, but I think sometimes I keep hearing people messing this up. You may not like President Barack Obama, but you need to love him. You need to love Michelle. You need to love the two daughters. You need to love Hillary Clinton, Bill Clinton. God does. Now, I'm not saying that those people don't know Christ. And, I don't know if I'd ever be given an opportunity, but I do pray that others will have opportunity to share the gospel with them. You should not just say, I want to see them burn in hell. That's what the unsaved do.
And I'll tell you why. And with this, we're going to have to close. I'm not going to get to through all of this, but that's what you deserve. That is hell. You see, God doesn't love you because there's something redeemable or special nice about you. We were children of wrath, even as others. Before God, a sinner is no different, whether it's a Barack Obama or a Gandhi or a Buddha or Juan from Camp Gilead. Outside of the blood of Christ, we all deserve his eternal wrath. But God so loved the world that he sent his son. We need to never forget that humans bear the image of God. And what is the greatest commandment? Love God. Now, even in sinners, it's terribly marred, but it's still there. And we are to love the lost. Are we willing to put it on the line for the lost? Missionaries used to say, well, I'm going to Brazil or I'm going to the Philippines because I love the people. If you can't say that you love the people, you won't evangelize with the right motivation. The reaction, we got to quickly get to this at least. The reaction in the passage in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12 was threefold. First of all, there was the reaction of the scribe himself. Notice what he said in chapter 12, verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other than he, and to love him with all the heart, understanding, and all the soul and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, that which is totally consumed and given to God. That's really the right answer. I kind of chuckle. Well, what else is Jesus going to say? Something wrong? But he just says, you know, wow, you get an A. Go to the front of the class. But notice Jesus' response. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and again, there's no indication this man became a believer. He said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I think he said that lovingly. You're not in the kingdom, but you're not far from it. When we read that about the children and all that, after that, he looked on him, the rich young ruler, and he loved him. Jesus, the Son of God, being a good Calvinist, I know. I just say that to get the jab in. He was a good sovereignty of God man. And as he's on the mountain and he looks over Jerusalem, says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen would have gathered her chicks, and you would not. He knew who the elect were. And he knew many of them were not there. And he still had compassion and love for them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that quote that hangs up in my office, it says, if people are going to go to hell, may they have to jump over us first. Now, that's a good Calvinist statement. We should be standing in their way. So at least they have to hear the gospel through what we have. Now, you might say, wow, Pastor, you know, that's really pretty heavy, and I don't know that I can be that way. Well, let me just show you Romans chapter 9, and with this I will close. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, another good Calvinist, sovereignty of God person. And in Romans chapter 9, please note what the Apostle Paul said. He had excellent doctrine, and he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness to the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but right there, I've got to say, what on earth is he smoking? What on earth, what has gotten a hold of him that he is looking at and saying words like this? For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is God, who is over all, eternal, blessed God forever. But notice he goes on and he says, I would be willing to be accursed from them if they would come and accept that which God would have for them. How is your burden for the lost? Set my soul afire, Lord. How is your love for the lost? Set my soul afire, Lord. The great commandment, We can love God, but that needs to be fleshed out. But loving our neighbors. And I didn't even get to the part as yourself. How much do you love yourself? You feed yourself every day. Are you willing to feed the homeless? You take care of yourself so you're not harmed. Are you willing to help those and those orphans in Haiti through the orphanage? See, we don't do missions just because it's a nice thing. It manifests our love for God to bring God glory. I received the gospel. I have freely received and I want to freely give. May our souls be set afire. What about the sex trafficking? That's why we're going to emphasize that. What about the homeless? You know, we do not just support Lighthouse to alleviate our moral conscience so that therefore then I don't have to do anything else. Now, not everyone can, not everyone's comfortable, and there's other things that you can do. But do you look down upon those people? You see, we are to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Let's stand and close tonight in prayer as we contemplate our love for God, our love for our neighbor. And do we know this God that we're supposed to love? Let's close tonight in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Frank Schlichter, if you would, to dismiss us, please.